find your way to John 18. We'd love for you to be there as we see what God has to say for us today in a message that I've titled, Indefensible Denial. Indefensible Denial. There are many times when people deny things that they just have no good reason for denying. Many of you have maybe either experienced this situation yourself, or you've maybe at least seen like a video on AFV, or I don't know, maybe you kids these days do TikTok. I'm not a TikToker, but you get the idea. A kid who's sitting at a table, and there's an empty plate in front of the kid, and there's chocolate all around the kid's mouth, and then there's chocolate all over the kid's shirt, and there's chocolate all over the kid's hands, there's chocolate all over the family dog, and then the parent says, "Did you eat the cookies?" And the kid says, "I don't know what happened to the cookies," right? It's an indefensible denial. Or for some of you, you know what this is like personally, as you have had that officer walk up to your driver's side door, speak into your window and say, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And you say, "Oh, I don't know, maybe 67 miles an hour. I wasn't really paying attention, but I think it was somewhere around 67. Yeah, 67. All right, I got feedback on the front here. And then the officer says, "No, actually, I was driving 85 and you passed me," right? Indefensible. It's an indefensible denial sort of moment. I remember back in my last role in the technology world before stepping full-time into ministry, I had submitted a help desk ticket to the company that I was working for. I needed access to a particular digital environment, and I couldn't figure out how to get connected to this environment. Well, help desk technician sent me a message on our instant messaging platform, and I thought, man, I kind of recognize that name, but I know I haven't had much interaction with this guy. So, you know, he told me, he said, "Well, you know, to get to that environment, you got to go here first. This is a proxy to get to there." Okay. "Well, nobody's ever told me that before," is what I said back. He said two words: "Scroll up." If I scrolled up in that text history, I could see where I had asked him the exact same thing about a year earlier. And he's just telling me, "Scroll back up and read. And you'll see, I told you the exact instructions of what you need to do." It was indefensible, right? I think we all, at some point or another, have our scroll-up sort of moments. Moments where if the record were reviewed, if we were to peel back the tape, if we were really to look at what happened in the instance, our denial wouldn't stand a chance of being defensible. And it's cute when we're talking about cookies or citations or computers. Well, citations maybe not so much, but you get the idea. But when we deny the Savior who gave his life up for us, the one who holds our eternity in his hands, friends, that is no laughing matter. And yet when we come to John chapter 18, that's what we find Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, did. And yet when we come to John 18, we find that Peter doesn't just do that one time. Peter actually does that three times. Three times. He denied that he was a follower of Jesus. Denied that he even knew the Savior that he had earlier on that very same night. Insisted he would never deny. In John chapter 13, as Jesus had on that same night gathered his disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper, as he had started preparing them for departure, as we looked at that series if you were here with us near the end of last year, as he had done that, he had ultimately heard these words back from Peter about the plans that were coming up. Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." That sounded strong. In the upper room, where it's just Jesus and his disciples, and it's warm and it's cozy, and there's food on the table, and there's a convenience that we're all in this thing together. It sounds great to talk about following Jesus then, and I'll never deny you in those circumstances. But now, Peter's in a much different situation. Now, it's cold outside. Now, Peter is in the midst of people who hate Jesus, who want to see him destroyed. Now, Peter is with the folks who are holding their weapons and their torches, and they will soon be shouting, "Crucify him!" What's Peter going to do in this environment? They're interrogating him. They've taken him in the middle of the night. They're just looking for any reason why they could sentence him to execute him on a cross. And in this environment, where everything is strange and different, and temperature is cold, and the people are unfriendly, here, Peter forgets his pledge. And here, Peter forsakes his master. And I think the reality is we all face opportunities throughout our lives where individuals are cold and indifferent and even hateful toward the Christ that we say we serve. How are we going to interact in those moments? Are we going to confess him or are we going to deny him? Even our silence brings contempt upon us in the reality of our denial in those moments. This is a second message in the series that we launched starting last Sunday that we're calling When It All Went Down. We're talking about the climax of human history. This is when it all went down, from the arrest to the condemnation to the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. All of that's covered for us in John chapters 18 through 21. We just started scratching the surface. But we're going to see all that went down in terms of the events that happened as Jesus gave himself up to be the Savior of the world. But even as that happened, what we're going to find is that there are many things that went down for you and me personally because of all that went down in those moments. Our sin, the plague of death that is upon us, our condemnation, the wrath of God against us, our hopelessness, all of that went down because of what Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, resurrection. And we're going to look at all that went down in a variety of ways as we go through chapters 18 through 21. And today we're going to particularly see what went down as one of Jesus' dearest disciples, one of his closest friends, denied him three times. But when that went down, what also went down was this. When it all went down, Jesus dealt with our defeats. We find at the end of this passage today a defeated disciple. But I want you to know Peter wasn't down for the count, because Jesus came to deal with the defeats through what he was doing on the cross of Calvary. Not just Peter's defeats, your defeats and mine as well. Jesus gave himself over as the one man to die on behalf of defeated people, including people who have denied him indefensibly, like Peter and like us. So what does that mean for us? Is there hope for us after inexcusable, indefensible denial? And if so, how do we learn from Peter to stand faithfully for Christ, even with all of that in our rearview mirror? Well, let's begin in John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. And if you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together as we pick up here where we left off from last week. John 18, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. So the Roman cohort, the commander and the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him and brought him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was in their best interest for one man to die in behalf of the people. Simon Peter, who was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave woman, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple area where all the Jews congregate, and I said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Listen, these people know what I said." But when he said this, one of the officers who was standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answered the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was still standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples as well, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, who was related to the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. So from Peter's moment of failure that we've just read about, I want to share with you four realities to consider when you are tempted to deny Jesus. Here's the first reality to consider when you're tempted to deny him. Who owns this place? In the verses we've just read, John leads us into a bit of a preliminary questioning, like a round before we get into the actual trial of Jesus, where there's an individual who's going to be asking him questions before Jesus steps into the official trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which will be overseen by the high priest, which is Caiaphas. Having come out in the open, having given himself over for arrest in the opening verses of John chapter 18, Jesus was arrested, he's bound, he's brought by the Roman court. We read here in verse 12, and the commander and the officers of the Jews to be questioned by Annas. This isn't a trial. This is a round of questioning in which Annas hopes to gather information that he can then use in the trial that's about to happen. Who is Annas? Well, if you catch the context, you'll understand that he and others think that he owns the place. Our text reveals that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which seems like a strange thing. Why would you take someone to the father-in-law of the high priest if Caiaphas was the high priest that year, as our text tells us? But then in verse 22, we read that the officer who struck Jesus referred to Caiaphas as the high priest. And here in verse 15, the place where Peter enters into, the place that is that is Annas' place, is referred to as the courtyard of the high priest. How could Caiaphas and Annas both be the high priest? There's only one that should be the high priest, we would think. Well, the truth is that Annas had actually previously served as the high priest from the years AD 6 to AD 15. But he had been removed from that position by Rome, and another high priest had been installed in his place. Still, Annas is hanging around. Still, he carries the title of a high priest, even though he had essentially retired as the high priest. Just the same way, some of you, if you saw a pastor who had retired around town, you might still refer to him as pastor. He still carries the title, even though he might not be engaged in the work. Here's Annas, still carrying the honorary title, and he had his hand in a little bit of everything that was going on in the temple and around Jerusalem, particularly as it related to the high priestly order. He's something like a mob boss, if you will, for the high priestly dynasty of his day. Not only did his son-in-law, Caiaphas, serve as the priest, holding that office until around AD 37, but five of Annas' own sons served in the office of high priest as well. This family is a family of nepotism. It's a family where individuals who are in the family, who share the genes, get to stand in this role. And this group together essentially ran something like a religious mafia of their own day. Annas was the godfather of that operation. Together, they controlled the temple market. They profited from the sales of sacrificial animals. They profited from the trading of coins. They've been upset with Jesus ever since Jesus came in and overturned the tables of their operations. And Jesus' arrest starts with a visit to Annas because Annas ultimately thinks he's the one who's pulling the strings in this situation of what's happening. So Annas interrogates Jesus regarding two things, his disciples and his teaching, we read here. This wasn't, by the way, a way that a Jewish trial was supposed to operate. In a legitimate trial, the judge would interrogate witnesses first in order to corroborate the facts before bringing a charge. Instead, Annas launches an unofficial query to gather information. He wants evidence, again, that he can use against Jesus in the trial that's about to happen. He's hoping Jesus will slip up. He's hoping Jesus will say something, either saying along the lines of, hey, me and my disciples are going to take over in sedition. We're going to withdraw from the government of Rome. We're going to show our power and authority over Rome. Or something blasphemous, as they would see it in their own eyes. If Jesus would claim that he's God once again, they might say, hey, we've got the opportunity now. Let's take him. And Annas, being this high-ranking authority, being one who's pulling the strings behind so many things that are happening in Jerusalem, what a great witness to have in the forthcoming trial. Why not have the elder statement? Why not have the one that everyone respects and thinks is really in charge of things, being the one to stand forward and say, this man is guilty? Well, at the end of the day, their efforts fail. They're not able to trap Jesus in anything. We'll see Jesus' response here in a few moments. But John reminds us in verse 14 that Caiaphas, the current high priest, had prophesied that it was in their best interest for one man to die in behalf of the people. That's a prophecy that John first revealed to us as Caiaphas sought to direct angry minds back in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. What Caiaphas meant when he said those words was that it was better for their political system. It was better for their mafia, if you will, if they would let one man, Jesus, take the fall rather than allowing all of them to get wrapped up in the blame for the operations that they were running to fleece the public. But Caiaphas, in saying these words, prophesying these words, actually spoke better than he knew. And God used this wicked man to utter a profound theological truth. One man would die for the people, but not merely to prevent the Romans from intervening in Jewish affairs and messing up the system that they had built. Christ would die as a substitute for the sins of the world. With a statement that Caiaphas uttered to justify murder of Jesus, God declared the gospel through Jesus. And all of that points to a greater reality in this passage. Annas and Peter and everyone else in that courtyard thought that this was Annas's place and that Annas was in charge. Surely that sort of thinking must have been on Peter's mind, leading him to the failure of denying Jesus in this moment. I'm in Annas's place. Annas hates Jesus. How can I confess him here? But still, the reality remains. Who is it that really owns this place? The real high priest had come. The one true mediator between God and man had become flesh as God, the second person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who always was, had taken on flesh, had entered to dwell among us, and had now come to the point where he's ready to give his life as a sacrifice for broken sinners like you and me. And he was in charge. This was a promise God had made from long ago, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We had the promise, the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. I'll look that up later and see if I said it right. But you get the idea that this is the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is promised even from there. So what happens here is not something that Caiaphas is pulling the strings on. This is something that God has been aiming for throughout human history. It's all coming to this culmination. Jesus heads there deliberately. Caiaphas isn't in charge of this moment. Jesus is in charge. Caiaphas doesn't own this place. Jesus owns this place. And Peter's forgetfulness about who's in charge is teaching us. It's edifying for us because we all need to recall that no matter what the context may be, no matter who might be calling the shots, our Lord owns the place. And it's his favor that we ultimately need to seek. There are people like Annas in many avenues of life. You know a lot of them yourself, do you not? Bosses who think they run the show. Government officials who boast as if they're causing everything that's happening just by their own power and glory. Even pastors who try to take the glory for churches that grow. But friend, don't you be mistaken for one minute. The Lord Almighty owns this place. And he owns every place that you will step your feet into. And every good and every perfect gift comes down from him. He's the author of it all. That's why we sing, "You are worthy of it all." Who owns this place? That's the first reality to consider as you're tempted to deny Jesus. Here's the second. Who opens doors for me. While the questioning was going on, we find in verse 15 that Simon Peter and another disciple are following Jesus. The other gospel accounts would tell us that they're following him from a distance, but you know, at least they're following. All the others have scattered away. The other disciple is unnamed, but it's probably John. This is just kind of the way John works. We've seen him referring to himself as the beloved disciple to this point. In fact, he'll take ownership of the name beloved disciple when he identifies that the beloved disciple is actually the one who has recorded this witness for us as we get to the final chapters of this book. But John just kind of worked in that way. He would talk about himself without talking about himself. He just wanted all the glory and all the attention and all the honor to go to Christ. And so when he talks about another disciple being along here, it's likely that John's referring to himself. Everywhere else he talks about other disciples, he gives their name. It's not like he's afraid to talk about who the other disciples are. And he comes, and he's actually known by the high priest, which is interesting when you think about the fact that John comes from a fishing family. You got Zebedee and James and John who are there working on a fishing boat. You say, well, that sounds strange. How's a fisherman going to know the high priest of the day? Well, it's not necessarily out of a reasonable realm of explanation. In fact, we know that from the other gospel accounts that John and his family actually had hired servants who were working with them. They left them behind as they go to follow Jesus. And so there's a good fishing operation that is happening in this day. And it's likely that this fishing operation could have even been providing for the high priest fish to eat. It could be that John is essentially working in what would in essence be the bubblegum shrimp company of his day. Okay, he's known because he works for a large fishing operation. And we say all that just to say it's plausible, though we don't know it for sure. And this disciple who's known enters with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was left outside. Peter's left standing at the door, according to verse 16, until the other disciple intervened. The other disciple went out, spoke to the doorkeeper so that Peter could be brought in. And that doorkeeper becomes the first one that Peter denies Jesus to. So in our minds, we think, wow, that must have been some big bouncer of a doorkeeper. Look at what the doorkeeper is referred to as in verse 17. The doorkeeper was a slave woman. Look at what she says to Peter in that verse. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? She even knows that the other one who comes to let Peter in is a disciple. That word also is the key here, right? You are not also one of his disciples. You're not also one like this one is, are you? And Peter said, I am not. He denies that he is a disciple of Jesus. Even in the most low-key of scenarios. I mean, we're dealing with someone you can think of being in a lower position in a society like the one that they were in than to be a slave woman. And yet Peter denies to her, a slave woman who already knows that she's let other disciples in. And still Peter denies that he's a disciple of Jesus to that woman. So much for him denying Jesus and following Jesus to death. Peter had said he would never do that. How's that working out for you now, Peter? You see, in this moment, Peter's more concerned about being allowed through the door than being allied with the one who truly is the door and is functioning as a defendant in this trial. Because listen, the defendant in this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the door. In fact, if you look back to John chapter 10, verse 9, you'll find that Jesus declared, I am the door of the sheep. And he also declared, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Jesus shows that he's a way. He is the way to make ultimately your way into what God has established for you, into the fulfillment of the promises, into the salvation that God sent his son to bring you into. Jesus is the door. You come through him. You come and you find God's mercy and his love and his grace. You come and you find forgiveness and peace, everlasting hope when you come through Jesus. In fact, in this very moment, Jesus is swinging wide open the door through which we could come because he is taking on the sin that we rightfully deserve. He's standing in the place of sinners like you and me. Add to that the fact that Jesus provides us the opportunities that for our lives that we live now. Paul would later refer to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 16:9 as The one who opened a wide open door of effective service. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door opener. Jesus is the one who provides opportunities when you walk through the door. But Peter forsook him. Peter denied him. Peter was only seeking to be sure that he was on the good side of the slave girl who was swinging the hinges of a physical door. And Peter is literally standing at the door as he trades loyalty to Jesus for access to the high priest's courtyard. But before we get too down on Peter, let's take a minute to look at our own mirrors. We should acknowledge that we too may be tempted to deny Christ when we sense that there's an opportunity. When we sense that there's an open door. When we sense there's a chance to do something new, to interact with new people, to find a new opportunity. The so-called experts in career services would tell you don't bring up hot topics like your faith when you step into a job interview. This could cause individuals to see you as extreme. You might not get the job. Or when you get the job, you might have others who would say, don't talk about your faith in the workplace because it could cause a hostile sort of environment. It could cause operations in the business to not flow freely. You might lose your job. What other opportunities might you lose if you confess Jesus? Could confessing him cause you to lose friends? Could it cause you to miss out on opportunities in the community and other avenues? Friends, we must remember that Jesus opens the doors that really matter. So check this out. John puts Jesus' interrogation in verses 19 to 24, right in the middle of Peter's three denials. He wants us to see the contrast. In fact, if you look at how John has positioned this, it's so interesting what happens before we read about Jesus in verse 18. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Then we read all about Jesus taking the interrogation, standing faithfully. And then we come to verse 25 at the end of that. Now, Simon Peter was still standing and warming himself. He's in the middle of this situation, and what's Peter focused on? Peter's worried about keeping himself warm. Here's Jesus boldly confessing his identity before hostile authorities who will send him to the cross for an agonizing death. And Peter, who cowardly denies his association even with Jesus before a servant girl and fellow slaves. Do you see the contrast here? This is a contrast between a faithful shepherd and a fearful sheep. And all of that points us to this reality. While we may fail Christ, he will never, ever, ever, ever fail those who are his own. He will never fail to save those that he has promised to save. And here's the heart of the gospel in vivid color. Jesus endured what we deserve so that we could receive what he deserved. His silence in the face of false accusations secured the acquittal of foolish deniers like you and like me before God's throne. And as we consider Jesus' faithfulness in this interrogation, here's what you should know. This whole operation violated a number of Jewish laws about how a trial was supposed to be carried out. Legal procedures were broken. Trials weren't supposed to be held at night or during festivals or in private homes, yet all of that's happening. The accused was supposed to be granted the right to witnesses, but no one was allowed to be a witness for Jesus in this moment. No one was supposed to be convicted by his self-testimony alone, and yet that's what they're doing with Jesus here. But so in this moment, every rule in the book seems to be broken. Why? Because these Jewish leaders had already presumed that Jesus was guilty. They just wanted to throw a legal veneer on their presumed verdict. And Jesus calls out the irregularities of all of that in verses 20 and 21 as he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple area where all the Jews congregate. And I said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Look, these people know what I said. He's challenging Annas. He's challenging the cronies of Annas to follow through on their real laws. And he's showing that unlike the false teachers, unlike false teachers who work in obscurity, who try to hide away truths, who try to have special things that their disciples know that no one else would get to know, Jesus hasn't functioned that way. In fact, Jesus speaks as though his disciples would know the truth that he had proclaimed. Why? Because he proclaimed it publicly. He proclaimed it publicly in the synagogues and in the temple, okay? Who's over the temple? The priests are over the temple. Who's over the priests? The high priest. Who's the ultimate person over the temple where Jesus has been proclaiming these things? It's Annas and his cronies. If anyone should know about what Jesus has said, if anyone should have an inexcusable denial, it's Annas in this moment. He knows what Jesus has been teaching. He's just trying to trip him up. When Jesus says, ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Those who have heard what I spoke to them. Friends, we gather here every Sunday and you hear what Jesus speaks to us. Jesus says, ask those who've heard what I spoke to them. Jesus points to his disciples and says, those are my witnesses. And here we are, those who've had him speak to us. And he declares, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, in Acts 1:8. But here's the question. Could they really ask those who had heard Jesus' words? Well, if Peter's any example of that in this moment, no, they couldn't. Because what does Peter do? Deny, deny, deny. What about you and me? If he's called us to be his witnesses, if he's called for us to be the ones who could tell others about what he has spoken, are we any better than Peter? Or are there opportunities in our lives where we deny, deny, deny by our silence? Some of you have heard about Jesus all your lives and you're still not telling anyone about what he has said. Friends, that's an indictment on us. Just as it was on Peter. And the misjustice in this moment reveals that Jesus was innocent. But don't you for a minute get confused about what's happening here. Though Jesus was innocent, he was no victim. A victim has no control over his circumstances. Jesus was in full control over this situation. He was actively opening yet another door. He was opening a door that he invites you to walk through. Opening a door whereby you might come and you might be known and you might be forgiven. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will enter in and will dine with him and he with me. That is, Jesus is standing at your heart's door and he knocks and he opens and he invites you into a relationship. He will simply open your heart's door to come and encounter him. So who opens doors for me? That's the second reality to consider when you're tempted to deny Jesus. Here's the third. Who judges me? Well, one of the officers standing nearby didn't like Jesus challenging these legal proceedings and how they were going and challenging the high priest emeritus, if you will, who was asking the questions. So we read in verse 22, when he said this, that officer struck Jesus saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? This officer wants to back up the one he presumes is the judge in this situation. He thinks Annas is over these procedures, and so he ultimately says, how dare you talk to a judge like that? Rather than holding him in contempt of court, he essentially slaps Jesus on the jaw. Is that the way you talk to the high priest? He implies that Jesus has disrespected a judge who deserves greater respect than what he has spoken. But Jesus, this time with more gentleness than was deserved in the situation, calls the man to account by stating the facts and essentially asking him, why did you do this? We read in verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? You see, the accountability in this room changed in an instant. It goes from Annas asking questions and ultimately seeking to condemn Jesus to Jesus turning the tables and saying, why do you strike me? What's the basis? He's holding that man accountable for the work that he's done. In fact, he's holding all of them accountable for this unjust trial that they're trying to carry out. And what this officer didn't realize was that the true judge of all was there before him. He wasn't wearing high priestly robes. He was wearing a tunic that the Roman soldiers were about to cast their lots to do dispute for. And the Bible tells us that he will one day call every one of us, every man or woman, to give an account for the deeds which he or she has done. What does it matter, you say? What does it matter if we deny him? Well, Jesus said over in Matthew 10:33 these words. Whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. He likewise says elsewhere that we will be denied before the angels of heaven if we deny him. 1 John 2:23 reveals whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. 2 Timothy 2 reveals if we deny him, he also will deny us. And thank God that verse goes on and says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Praise God that our denial, that our faithlessness doesn't cause him to be any less faithful than he's always been. Peter sees the violence. It causes him to forget all those teachings about Jesus, about who the true judge is, about how he's going to come one day and separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate the good fish from the bad fish. He's going to do all of that separating, representing how he's going to separate those who believe in him from those who do not believe in him. And that Jesus is the true judge. Peter's forgotten all of it. In verse 25, as Jesus is led away to Caiaphas, he's led away to the Sanhedrin for the formal trial next. Peter's still standing. Peter's still warming himself. He's still focused on himself. In the midst of more slaves and more officers like the one who just struck Jesus, this is an angry mob who attacks without reason. And Peter feels like he's surely going to get caught up in the melee. He's surely going to get caught up in the persecution. And he doesn't want to be judged by these people. So when one of them says to him, you're not one of his disciples as well, are you? In verse 25, Peter gives his second denial. He denied it and said, I am not. Verse 25 tells us. That's what happens when we prioritize the judgment of others over the judgment of the one true judge. When we deny the true judge, it's often because we're so worried that somebody else in our midst is going to judge us for owning the fact that we are followers of Jesus, that we're sold out Jesus freaks, that we're taking up our cross daily to follow him. That's drastic. And there are others who will look at that and say, that's a foolish thing to do, and will try to judge you for it. But we need to ask ourselves the question that Peter wrongly answered. Who judges me? Listen, friends, Christ is the ultimate judge. And so we must ask ourselves, are we warming ourselves, hanging out by the world's fires, or are we following Jesus in such a way that sometimes that means we're even standing out in the cold with him? You know, following Jesus can lead us into some uncomfortable situations. But hear me on this, friends. Comfort-seeking Christianity inevitably leads us to become Christ-denying cowards. While we may be tempted to deny Christ in some circumstances, thinking we could face the judgment, we could face the persecution of others, Jesus is the ultimate judge before whom we all must stand. Look at what Peter forgot. Who's in charge? Who opens doors for me? Who judges me? If Jesus does all those things, how could Peter deny him? But friends, everything we've talked about is true for you and for me too. Who's in charge? Who opens the doors for us? Who is it that ultimately has the opportunity that we can step into? And who is it that judges us? If Jesus does all these things, how could we deny? All of our denials are indefensible. And that's why we need the final truth we're going to consider here. Who judges me? That's the third reality to consider when you're tempted to deny Jesus. Here's the final reality. Who is always there for me? In the final denial, Peter stands with someone who was there with him in his moment of failure. If you'll remember the passage we looked at last week, if you were tracking with us, Peter tries to prevent Jesus from being arrested. He takes out a sword and he swings it at a slave of the high priest. And as he does so, he ends up cutting his ear off. Jesus heals that ear. This man is allowed to go along. But here's Peter, and he's in this moment. And what happens? We read it in verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, who is related to the one whose ear Peter cut off, his name is Malchus, by the way, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Oh, Peter was there, but Peter was more worried about the one who was right there accusing him than he was the Savior who was always there for Peter. And listen, Jesus has declared to his disciples, "I am with you," what, just for a few moments? "I am with you for a week. I'm with you for a month. I'm with you for a year." No, Jesus has said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But are we ever tempted to deny him in the presence of others who know about our failures? This is someone who knows that about Peter. This is someone who knows Peter's background. This is someone who was there and saw it all when Peter tried to intervene in God's will and Peter swung a sloppy swing of the sword and took somebody's ear off. This slave stands accusing Peter, essentially saying, "I know the sort of things you've been involved in up to this point." And Peter's more concerned about the accusing voice of a slave than the acquitting voice of a Savior. But listen, friends, we face the same temptation. When we give higher regard to those who know about our own past sins and the condemnation that they may seek to heap upon us, such that we listen to their condemnation and their words of saying, "I remember who you were," rather than listening to the voice of truth, who is Christ, who offers us an opportunity to come and to find mercy and to be forgiven. The one who declares to us that there is no condemnation because he has taken it all upon himself. And friends, we all have someone who has seen us at our lowest. Someone who was there for our wild living in high school or in college. Someone who witnessed our addiction. Someone who watched us blow it in that marriage. Someone who witnessed our public failure. And the voice of those who has witnessed our failures can grow loud in our heads as we think about, "Oh no, they know all about it." But friends, we must be careful not to forsake the Christ who is always with us for the condemning voice that might be before us at any given moment. In recovery services like Alcoholics Anonymous and Celebrate Recovery, there's a stark difference between two types of people you might interact if you're entering into that program. You typically, in that sort of program, will have one who's called a sponsor. That's just someone who's been sober, someone who knows your struggles, someone who walks with you toward healing, wants to see you succeed in that. But you might also have an old drinking buddy, someone who knows where you used to hide the bottle, someone who tempts you to come back to your old pattern, someone who wants you to come back into that life of addiction so that they can enjoy it. They want to see you fail for their own benefit. Both of them know your past. Both of them have witnessed your addiction. But one of them uses it to condemn you and drag you down. The other one uses it to encourage you and build you up. Peter faced a man who was essentially like a bar buddy in his life here. Someone who had been connected to his worst moment, who'd been there, who had seen it when he cut off the slave's ear. And this man's accusation stung because it had a reality, a truth in Peter's past. But Peter in this moment should have turned his ear toward Christ. Jesus was standing there as Peter's sponsor. He had witnessed all of Peter's failures, and yet Jesus had still promised to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus wants to see him succeed. And listen, friends, the question isn't whether there's anyone who knows about your sin. Someone always will. The question that matters is this: who is the one who knows about all of your sin and is still always there for you? Who still always shows love to you? Who still beckons you to come and find mercy and grace and forgiveness and to be renewed time and time again? Jesus is that one. Jesus knows all about your baggage. He still offers you mercy. He still offers you forgiveness. So who are the voices in your life that remind you of your past sins? Will you let the voice of truth drown those voices away? Listen to this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you come to Him, those voices may still sound loud, but they don't have the final say. Jesus takes the condemnation. Earlier that evening, Peter had pledged his devotion to Jesus, saying, "I will lay down my life for you." When he said that, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." We find that in John 13:38. Well, that's what happens. Here, Peter denies Jesus for a third time, and immediately we read, a rooster crowed. Again, we see that Jesus knew all about these events. Jesus knew all about what would happen with Peter. Jesus is in control of this whole situation. This is not accident. This is a deliberate move of God, the second person, taking on flesh to deal with your sin and mine. He's taking our place. He's taking our wrath. He's taking our condemnation. Jesus is in control. And Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. And yet he still prayed for Peter. Jesus knew, in fact, that Peter would deny him three times, and yet Jesus still promised to Peter that when Peter returned, Peter would be restored. You know, the rooster's crow typically happens when we see a transition from night to dawn. Roosters are something like God's alarm clock, are they not? Like, if you're close enough to hear one, they are impossible to ignore. They're loud, they're annoying, and they sound off right as the sun's about to come up. And here was a rooster sounding off in Peter's life. You see, this is like Peter's darkest hour before the light would break. Luke informs us that Jesus looked at Peter in this moment and that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Like, Peter's hitting rock bottom right now. And in this darkest moment, Peter had a choice. Am I going to stay in the darkness or am I going to come back to the light? Jesus knew all about this moment. He knew, and he wanted Peter to know that he knew all about this moment. He gave a look to Peter when Peter denied him for the third time that essentially says, "I'm in charge and I'm here for you even when you haven't been here for me." And friends, Jesus offers you that same look today. When we come and we see his word and we recognize our own failures in light of our own miscalculations about who's in charge and who opens the doors for us and who's the true judge, Jesus still looks to you and says, "I still care for you. I'm still doing this for you. I still have an opportunity for you." And Peter, who would become the spokesman for the early church, the author of two New Testament letters, has his worst moment preserved for eternity. Why? Because it's not the saint that deserves the attention and the honor and the glory. It's the God of love who gives us the gospel that transforms. He deserves the glory. And he wants to show you that he's still in the business of transforming failures. God doesn't airbrush his servants' failures and their sins from the record. He transforms sinners into saints through Christ's redemption, through the power of the gospel, through his amazing grace. And the only difference between Peter, if you think about Peter and his failure in this moment, and Judas, who has failed just before in betraying Jesus, is the fact that Peter repented. Judas didn't. This passage should terrify those of us who are presumptuous, showing us how easily we can fail. But it should also comfort those of us who are broken, showing us that failure isn't final when we turn back to Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't make much of our faithfulness. The gospel makes much of Christ's faithfulness. And so therefore, what do we do when we fail? What do we do when we've had inexcusable ways that we've denied him, indefensible ways that we've refused him? We come afresh and anew to the one who is faithful. We come in repentance. We come putting a fresh trust in him. We come seeking his wisdom and his guidance and his open doors. And listen, it's not how you've run to this point, it's how you finish. If anybody needed a reminder of that, hey, it's a big sports weekend, is it not? Yes, some of you know there's a game playing later on today, but I'm talking about last night, all right? Last night there was a big game that was played. And if you don't know already, I went to school in Chapel Hill. So in the Battle of the Blues, I have a particular blue that I tend to prefer. Okay, I'm just going to acknowledge that up front. But in the game last night, my poor Hills, I mean the entire game, up to 0.4 seconds, they did not lead. They didn't lead the game at all until 0.4 seconds. But you know what? Doesn't matter how you did the whole game. It's how you finish. 0.4 seconds is enough, right? And I didn't wear much that was Carolina blue, but I wore this shirt, kind of hanging out of the top of my sweater here, just so you could know, Carolina blue came out of top, all right? And I know, Duke fans, you've got plenty to celebrate over recent years, and you will in years to come. But let this be a reminder to us, even in a practical little way of a game, that it's not how you play the entire time as much as it is how you finish. Some of you have been playing your life, so to speak, in a certain sort of way where you've been denying Christ. You haven't been living for Him. You've been pursuing your own will. You've been taking the warm, comfortable route of life. There's a Savior who still beckons you to come. And if you're here and you're breathing and you've still got opportunity, breath in your lungs, a mind in your head, there's still a chance for you, my friend, to turn and to trust. Not in your own faithfulness will it ever make a difference. It's the faithfulness of Christ, and He compels you to come once again. Listen, friends, when it all went down, He did this for you. He came and He took the condemnation. He took the charges. He took the wrath of others. He took the persecution. He took all that you deserved so that you could receive all that He deserves. And there's a empty tomb to show you that there's a God who loves you and who's won this victory so that if you will come, if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll say, I believe what happened on the cross when Jesus says it is finished, I believe that counted for me, and so I'm going to come and put my trust in Jesus and I'm going to follow Him and give my heart and my life to Him, if I'm going to pursue Him, even if I've done that in the past and I've fallen away and I've walked away from the path, if I'll come afresh into you and just trust in His faithfulness rather than my own faithfulness, He is good. And He will greet you with new mercy and new grace and new opportunity, just as He did for Peter. In fact, there's one little detail that I debated about whether or not to mention today. The fire that Peter warms himself on is a charcoal fire. That word is only used one other time in the gospel record. And it comes at the end of John's gospel when Jesus is there on the shore and He's cooking breakfast for His disciples. Peter jumps in the water, he swims over, and he greets Jesus there. And there at the charcoal fire where Jesus is preparing this breakfast, He asks Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Feed my lambs. And here Peter gets another whiff of that moment. Another whiff of the charcoal fire. His nostrils are lit up with an idea that recognizes that, hey, Jesus is meeting me back where my failure happened. Listen, friends, if you're in a place of failure in your own life right now, I want you to know there's a Savior who will meet you in that failure. And He will give you new opportunity, new ministry, new hope. Just come to Him. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for the goodness of Your word. And for the challenge that it brings. Father, if we're honest, I think all of us would acknowledge there have been times when we have denied You. Father, I just pray You'd help us not to miss the lesson of this moment. For some, that might mean, hey, Lord, I've never given my heart and my life to You. I've been trying to go it my own way. I've been trying to do it by my own power. I've been trusting my own faithfulness rather than the faithfulness of the One who judges, the One who opens doors, the One who is always with me. The One who's ultimately in charge. Lord, if there's one here who would have that sort of heartbeat today, I just pray that You would draw them by the presence of Your Spirit to come and to yield their life to Jesus and to find hope and mercy and forgiveness in a Savior who's died in their place. And for others of us, Lord, we recognize we've gotten off the path. We recognize that we've forgotten, we failed. God, would You just remind us again of Your mercy? Would You help us to cling to Your grace and Your faithfulness? Would You help us to find new opportunities and renewed energy and refreshed just focus to step into what You're calling us to do, Lord. Guide us that we might be a church on mission for You. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.